Ready to continue worshiping today? One of the requirements we have here, at least we try, is that we kind of believe in smiling, because when somebody smiles at you, it's kind of universal acceptance, isn't it? And also, we do believe in hugging, so don't be surprised if you get a hug. But we welcome you and praise God that we are able to worship together. A few Sundays ago, we were in a home where there is no priesthood. There is no opportunity to worship. So we need to always be eternally grateful that we have a place to worship. And we have a country that we can worship in. I wanted to say something about Veterans Day just briefly. One of the things, if you ever go to Branson, you never get out of there without hearing several people or several of these programs having recognition of the veterans. I just wanted to state that the veterans started with Armistice Day. When I was a kid, it was called Armistice Day. And it started in 1918 to recognize the end of the war of 1914, a long time ago. But Woodrow Wilson, for November the 11th, they kept the date set as a reminder of the tragedy of war. That was one of the reasons. 1954, it was called Veterans Day in honor of the American veterans who have served or who are or have served. And so I just wanted to mention that as we recognize our men who have given their lives. I think sometimes we take it for granted. This morning in front, Brother Priest Larry Ellis will provide the invocation, and on my left, your right, is Priest Mike Hancock will offer the prayer on the or the benediction, and Brother Joseph F. Smith comes to us. He has his membership in the Church of Christ Temple Lot, but as he said, he doesn't spend much time there. He spends more of his time preaching with the restoration, and we welcome him here today. Just for the record, he lives in Springfield, Missouri. Appreciate him traveling here to be with us. His father is Arthur Smith. His grandfather, right, is Alexander, was the first patriarch of the church. And Joseph is a great-grandson of Joseph the prophet. So just so you kind of know where he's coming from and who he is. So we appreciate him being here and pray that the Lord will bless him and bless each of us for being here. I wanted to share. Last Sunday, I preached on the scriptures being our roadmap and containing road signs. And when we travel, we always use atlases and maps, GPS, different things to get us where we're going. But when the Lord created us and placed us here upon this earth, it was His intent that we would have guidance. And so one of the scriptures I want to read today, again, is more of a road sign of guiding us in life. And we find this in a very familiar scripture, and that's Matthew, the 5th chapter, when the Lord was talking on the Sermon on the Mount. And the first four verses are in the Inspired Version only, but very, very important. So I'm going to read 1 through 4, and then I'll share with you just two or three other little short ones. And Jesus, seeing the multitudes, went up into the mountain, and when he was set down, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are they who shall believe on me. And again, more blessed are they who shall believe on your words, when ye shall testify that ye have seen me and that I am. Yea, blessed are they who shall believe on your words and come down into the depths of humility and be baptized in my name, for they shall be visited with fire and the Holy Ghost and shall receive a remission of their sins. And then verse 15, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I give unto you to be the salt of the earth. And we need to understand that salt preserves and flavors. And it is our job to preserve this gospel and to flavor it, the earth, with what we believe. And verse 16, Verily I say unto you, I give unto you to be a light of the world. And finally, in verse 18, Therefore let your light so shine before this world that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. May we continue our worship.
Yeah. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for this opportunity to be able to come before Thee this morning. And we do ask that Thou would be with our brother this day as he brings the message, that he would say those things which would be pleasing unto Thee, and that we as a congregation would be able to open our hearts and our minds unto those things which are being said, that we may feel Thy power and be blessed by those things which are said this day, that we may be able to gain a strength and a surety and a knowledge of the things that we are to do and the places that we must go. For we do love Thee, Lord, and we do praise Thee for all that Thou hast done for us, and those things which Thou hast given unto us. For we do love Thee in Thy Son's most holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
I will use for my scripture reading this morning from 1 Peter, 2nd chapter, 6th, 7th, and 8th verse. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore who believe, he is precious. But unto them who are disobedient, who stumble at the word through disobedience, whereunto they are appointed a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. For the stone which the builders disallowed is become the head of the corner. I do greet you in the name of Jesus Christ. I'm very thankful for the privilege of being here this day. I pray that some of the things that I have to say will be helpful in your search for truth and righteousness. I enjoyed the young lady's song, and I remembered when I was a little boy and somebody challenged myself and my buddy to sing a song in church. And it made me feel good to do it, and I know it makes them feel good to sing for us, and they've done a fine job. But I have no funny stories to tell you this morning. I do have many testimonies, but I believe testimony should be given in a testimonial service. When I prepare to stand behind the pulpit, I'm reminded of the conversation between Christ and Peter. And Christ said to Peter, said, "Do you love me?" Peter said, "You know I love you, Lord." He asked him three times. Each time Peter said, "Yes, I love you, Lord." He said, "Feed my sheep." So what I try to do is to find something that you can take home and study over. Sometimes you may not agree with it, so you better study it over. In my scripture reading, I read, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore who believe, he is precious." He is precious to us. He's precious to us more than just the fact that he died on the cross. That is tremendous. But he's precious to us because he still lives. And he still works to accomplish his purposes. I said I didn't have any funny stories today. This story isn't funny, it's sad. But I thought about it this morning and as I listened to your Sunday school class. Many of you people know what tunnel vision is. When I was a young kid, people talked about tunnel vision. I thought they were looking up in a tunnel, and I thought that don't make sense. But I learned what tunnel vision is. A few years ago, I was asked to go down to Florida to preach to a small group down in Tampa, Florida. That's south of Tampa. And I got there on Friday evening, and the elder I was staying with said, "I've entered some work of art in an art craft show, and he said, I want to go out Saturday morning and see if I done any good." So we went out Saturday morning, and we were walking through this big pavilion, and there was people who had on display different works and so forth, and stuff that they were advertising, products and so forth. And down at the end of this one long hallway was an 8-foot table, and on it was this big wooden arch all the way across, and there were three doors on it, and it said, read across the top, it read, "Behind each door is something you need to know pertaining to your salvation." Well, I'm nosy. I had to open a door. And the door said, "By grace you are saved, not by works, but by grace." And there was a lady standing behind there. And I said, "Ma'am," I said, "do you have a Bible?" "Oh, yes," she said, "I have a Bible." I said, "Would you turn to Ephesians, the second chapter, and read me the verse 8 and 9? And she did. It says, "You're saved by grace, not by work." "Now," I said, "read verse 10. Verse 10 reads, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, I said, if we are created in Christ unto good works, and God wants us, He's ordained us to do good works. I said, if we don't do good works, will we please God? Oh, no, you won't please God. Well, I said, if we don't please God, what's our chances of salvation? Oh, you don't have to please God to be saved. I said, ma'am, I can't hardly believe you said that. And I don't think she can believe she said it either when the look, I seen the look on her face. But we are created. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. When we repent of our sins, we were talking this morning in Sunday school class about repentance. You know, what, do you ever think about what repentance does to you? Well, you say, yes, our sins are forgiven. But it changes you. If you truly repent, it changes you. Because it humbles you before God. You acknowledge His supremacy. That's the word I want. And you humble yourself before Him. This is what repentance does to you. Other than this forgiving your sin, it humbles you. And when you repent of your sins and go down in the waters of baptism, you wash His body. Now your sins have been forgiven. But you wash His body. You cleanse this body. For a reason. For a purpose. Christ said, you don't put new wine in old bottles. And what you're doing is creating a new person. You lay the old person down. You come forth an empty shell. And into this empty person is placed the gift of the Holy Ghost. And by that means, you become a child of God. The only way in the scriptures, you can go through the scriptures from front to back. The only way that you can become a child of God. I know the world says we're all God's children. We're not all God's children. If we were, wouldn't have to be born again. We're the results of God's creation, yes. But we're children of man and woman. But when we are born through the gift of the Holy Ghost, we become a child of God. A brother or sister to Jesus Christ. We're created in Christ unto do good works. And we as Latter-day Saints should be walking in good works. We should be doing good works. If we choose to walk in disobedience, or if we choose to walk in ignorance or complacency. There's another word I'm looking for. When we disregard the Word of God. If we choose to walk in that, we're not walking in good works. If we're going to walk in good works, we're going to be obedient to His commandments. Because when we walk contrary to the Lord, He becomes a stumbling block. And we will be judged by our actions in the last day of judgment. But we're warned against these things. And we're warned against, and we're cautioned to be prepared for that which is to come. And in the condition of our government today and our world today, we need to be considering this preparation. I go to the first section of the Doctrine and Covenants, verse 3b and 3c and 3d and 3e. Prepare ye for that which is to come. Now, it's fine to prepare food. To store food, that's great. But prepare this heart. prepare this heart for that which is to come. Because tribulation is coming down the pike. Prepare ye for that which is to come, for the Lord is nigh, and the anger of the Lord is kindled, and his word and his sword is bathed in heaven, and it shall fall upon the inhabitants of the earth, and the arm of the Lord shall be revealed. And the day cometh that they who will not hear his voice, the voice of the Lord, neither the voice of his servants, neither give heed to the words of the prophets and apostles, shall be cut off from among the people. For they have strayed from mine ordinances. You know, I was born and raised on a farm down in southern Missouri. We had dairy cattle. Well, they were Jerseys. We milked them by hand, and we sold the milk, and I guess that qualifies for dairy cattle. My father was an apostle in the Templeton Church. He'd done a lot of missionary work, and a lot of the farm work was left to us children. And once in a while, our cattle would stray from our pastures. But they had been in the pastures. They had to have been in the pastures before they could stray from it. What's he saying here? For they have strayed from my ordinances. Who has the ordinances of God? Who has the true ordinances of God? We do. We do. He's talking to us in these last days. For they have strayed from my ordinances and have broken mine everlasting covenant. We make that covenant when we go down into the waters of baptism and come forth, receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. We make a covenant with God to be obedient to his commandments, to study his word, and to take heed to the directions that he has given. They have strayed from my ordinances. They have broken my everlasting covenants. They seek not the Lord to establish his righteousness, but every man walketh in his own way. And have we seen that lately? Have we seen that lately? We've got people, you people that have withdrawn from the reorganized church, you're not the only ones that have some wild hairs running around. We got them in the temple lot too. Yes, the ones that's got "it's my way or the highway." Yeah. And you know, as saints, we have some bad habits, maybe more than we should. We live in two different worlds. While keeping one foot in the kingdom of God, we put that other foot in the world, in Babylon. And of course, this is brought about and encouraged by the fact that we have to make a living in this world. We have to work in this world. But we need to learn to be in the world, but yet be not of the world. What was it Peter said? You are a chosen generation, a special people, a peculiar people, I believe was the word. A peculiar people. We have to become that. We have to walk in good works. We have to walk according to the directions that Jesus Christ has given us. It's time for Latter-day Saints to give up living the great American dream and to begin to build the kingdom of God.
Can you help me?
And begin to build the kingdom of God. Not according to the way I see it or the way you see it, but according to the way God sees it. And we have the directions right here. And we look at the condition of the restoration today, and we see the confusion, the division, and the contention, and we ask why. Why? Is it because God changed His mind? Is it because God decided, well, these people are not going to do what I say, so I'm just going to dump them? Don't think so. God don't change His mind. He waits. He waits on us. God does not vary from His purpose. In the Book of Mormon, the 4th chapter, the 26th verse says, "The eternal purposes of the Lord shall roll on till all His promises shall be filled." God did not want this condition for the Latter-day Saints. He didn't want us to have confusion. He didn't want us to be divided. He didn't want us to be contentious. God literally ripped off this continent, the North and South continent, moved it halfway around the world for a purpose. For a purpose. He had a purpose. In 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter, the 10th verse, God was speaking through Nathan, the prophet, and He told King David. King David had decided, "I want to build a temple for the Lord, because the Ark of the Covenant has rested in tents all these years." And he said, "I want to build a temple for the Lord." Nathan said, "Well, go ahead. The Lord always approves of everything you do. Go ahead." But that night, the Lord spoke to Nathan, and He said, "You go talk to David, and you tell him," I always put this in my words because it's easier to say it. I can't remember the exact words. He said, "You tell him I didn't ask him to build me a temple." Moreover, the 10th verse, He said, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time." He said, "I will appoint a place for my people, and I will move them to where they will not move again." Section 57, verse 1 and 2, given in August of 1831. Joseph Smith and several of the elders had been told to go to Jackson County, or they told them to go to the West, the Independence. And they took off by horseback and by carriage and by boat all the way to St. Louis. And from St. Louis to Jackson County, they walked. And there wasn't no path, no highways. And it was in July. Hot. Ticks, chiggers, mosquitoes. This was a commitment these men had. They done it. They were called to go, and they did go. And when they got there, said, the Lord spoke to me. He said, "Hearken, O ye elders of my church, saith the Lord your God, who have assembled yourselves together according to my commandments in this land, which is the land of Missouri, which is the land which I have appointed and consecrated for the gathering of the saints." It always thrills me to. This is my favorite. It's one of my favorite prophecies because it's fulfilled within our recent times. 3,000 years ago or so, God spoke to a prophet and He said, "I'm going to appoint a place for my people." And here, just 90-some years ago, He does it. I told him last night, I said, you know, some of these things, when you read them, if it doesn't light a fire in your furnace, you better check your gas gauge, because you may be out of gas. if this does not thrill you, that God is working here on this earth, if this does not bring a thrill to your heart, something's wrong. Something's wrong. In 720 BC, Assyria captured the northern kingdom. You remember back 970 BC, the kingdom of Israel was divided into two kingdoms. You ended up with the kingdom of Israel, which was called the northern kingdom. You ended up with the kingdom of Judah. And they fought against each other. In 720 BC, Assyria captured the northern kingdom. And this kingdom was led by Ephraim and Manasseh. And they had the majority of the 10 tribes. And they were carried away into the land of Assyria, captive. And 110 years later, Babylon destroyed the Assyrian kingdom. So these prisoners were free. They were free, and they were in a strange land. They had been there for two or three generations, and they were still in a strange land. But now they were free. And the general migration was from the Caspian Sea area, the Black Sea area, up through and into Europe. I think it's Habakkuk, maybe. I can't remember exactly. But it said, Ephraim follows an east wind. Ephraim was the leader of the northern kingdom. East wind blows from the west. I'm saying it backward in. From the east to the west. That's right. I get it. Okay. Anyway, they moved. Ephraim and Manasseh and those 10 lost tribes moved up into Europe. And in doing so, they mingled their blood with the Gentiles. And they lost their identity. The historians lost sight of them. They didn't know where they were. God didn't. In Jeremiah, the 3rd chapter, the Lord spoke to Jeremiah and he said, go to Israel in the north land and tell them if they will return and repent, I will forgive them. Well, the north from where Jeremiah was at that time was Europe. That's where Israel had gone. They had gone to Europe. Well, the Lord knew Israel was not going to come back. The Lord knew they wouldn't come back. Why did he say this? So we would know where Israel had gone. Now you'll find that Jeremiah 3rd chapter, beginning with the 11th verse. So who came to America? Who came to America? Was it the Chinese? The Japanese? No, it was the Gentiles. The Europeans. These contain the blood of Israel. What was it? Nathan, the Lord spoke through Nathan. He said, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them. When you plant your garden in the spring, you go down to the store and you get seeds and plants and you bring them home. You put them in your garden. This is what Christ is doing. This is what God is doing. He moved Israel from Europe to this land. The same way he moved Lehi and his family across the waters to this land. He brought Israel, the blood of Israel, to this land for a purpose. The land of America is special to God. In Isaiah, the 5th chapter, verse 1 and 2, he says, and then Will I sing unto my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard? My well-beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes. And it brought forth wild grapes. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof. He said he moved France, Spain, Britain, and other nations out and established the government of the United States. He fenced it. You have a northern and southern boundary. You have the Pacific Ocean and the Atlantic Ocean. Of course, I admit that some of our southern boundaries is a little bit perforated right now. But God did establish it. And he planted Israel in this land, a choice vine. That's what Isaiah said. And he planted it with the choicest vine, the vine he had chosen, Israel. And he restored his church. He restored his ordinances, his doctrine, his priesthood. And it has proceeded to produce wild grapes. Usually when God proposes to do something with man, and if it fails, it's because man rebels, not God. God doesn't change. Man likes to do God's will when it's pleasing to him to do it. But when it takes away from his own purpose or his own will, then it becomes another story. Man likes to dilute the word of God to fit their fancy. Or either that, or they just decide to ignore his word. If they don't read them, they don't know them. They don't have to obey them, I guess they think. There were commandments given in the early church that the early saints did not fulfill. There's a lot of them. There are very few that they did fulfill. They read in Sunday school this morning from the 83rd section of Doctrine and Covenants. This was given in September of 1832. What is that? Two and a half years after the church was organized. And he said, your minds in times past have been darkened because of unbelief and because you have treated lightly the things which I have given. Because of unbelief. You know, when I read this years ago, I thought, how could they unbelieve with all the spiritual experiences they had? How could they come to unbelief? But as I grew older, I realized how, because I realized how man does. There's some of the commandments that they were given that they attempted to accomplish, but they made their attempt according to their own agenda. They come to the land of Zion without any humility, very arrogant. They come to this, the land of Zion. They said, we're God's people and this is our land and you'll either be a part of us or you're out of here. You say that today to somebody and them fighting words in Missouri. Yes, and it was then too. Yes. But there was a lot of events that and actions that has brought us to a condition of confusion. We begin to ask, and when we do, we begin to ask why we look for these reasons. Is it because we are created in Christ and are walking in good works, or is it because we were walking in disobedience. When we ignore the commandments of God, and when we diminish the word of God, we're not walking in good works. We're walking contrary to the Lord. One thing that Jesus said to his disciples one time, you'll find this in the John, the 4th chapter, and the 36th verse. It's kind of interesting because the disciples had gone into a town and they had purchased food and they brought out to Christ and they had eaten. They said, come on. They said, Jesus, here's food, eat. And he wouldn't eat. And they said, well, has somebody fed him that we didn't know about? Jesus answered and said, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me. And the Book of Mormon tells us that he was sent to die on the cross. This is true. But there's more to that verse. There's more to that verse. My meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. To finish God's work. This is the work of Christ. I'm reminded of a little story. And I told you I wouldn't tell funny stories. But I keep, these things keep coming to my mind. And this is kind of interesting. Because it makes a point. There was this little boy in this story that went to kindergarten. And all week long. And he come home on Friday and he said, Mom, Dad, I want to spend the weekend with Grandma. And they said, well, all right, we'll take you down there. So they took young Bobby down to Grandma's. You know, all these little stories is about Bobby. And Grandma said, now, Bobby, in the morning, we'll put our coats and boots on, and we'll go down to the park and enjoy it. Well, it snowed that night. And so the next morning they got up and they got all dressed up and went down the park and the sun was shining on the new snow and it's such a beautiful scene. Grandma said to Bobby, said, look at this beautiful scene, Bobby. He said, do you realize God painted this scene just for you? Bobby said, well, yes, Grandma. He painted it with his left hand. And Grandma said, what makes you think he painted it with his left hand? Because last Sunday in Sunday school, we learned that Jesus sat on, that God sat on his throne and Jesus sat on his right hand. Well, now you laugh about this, but stop and think. Because much of the world religions today put Jesus up there, sitting on that throne doing nothing. But we know better. We know better. We know that Jesus is working. But Jesus has a goal to reach. In this business of finishing God's work, Jesus has a purpose, something, a goal he wants to reach. And I want you'll find this in 1 Corinthians 15th chapter 24th verse. And it's kind of interesting because, you know, if you're a fullback on a football team and you see that goal line down there, they hand you the ball. You know your job is to carry that ball to that goal. And Jesus has that determination to reach that goal. It says, afterward cometh the end when he shall have. That means he's already done it. Before the end comes, he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. It's without question to me, anyway, should be with the rest of you, that if he's going to offer this kingdom up to God the Father, it's going to be brought to perfection. It's going to be brought to perfection. It's not going to be half-baked. It's going to be done. But notice this. In this particular verse, everything that God has done, everything that he is doing, and everything that he will do tomorrow is to reach this goal. And stop and think about that. Take that home and chew on that a while. Everything God has done, is doing, and will do hinges on this goal of Christ here. While he set this continent aside from the eastern world, he had a purpose in mind. That's what Nathan was telling King David the prophet. He said, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them." And then there's that quotation from 5th chapter of Isaiah. It said, "My well-beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill." This is a fruitful hill. This country is a fruitful hill. In prophecy, mountains and hills are governments. It is a fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choice of vine. God had a purpose. He had a purpose. And he's still looking to reach that goal. He did build a tower in the midst thereof. And he set his church there. And it did produce wild grapes. We want to know why. Why did it produce wild grapes? In order to bring the church to perfection, Christ said in his church, Ephesians 4, 11, 12, and 13, he said, this tells us that Christ put in his church apostles, prophets, and some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers. What for? For the perfecting of the saints. This is what he put these officers in the church for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, the building up of his kingdom. He set these officers in the church, and they're to be there till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. You see, this is the way God works. He works in an orderly way. I think I can share this today with you because a lot of you are out in the country. You know, I don't know about the new hybrid corn, but I know that in the old corn that we used to grow, it always had an even number of rows of kernels. Not an uneven, but always an even row. You look at the rainbow, you always see the order of the colors. Something else is interesting about corn. And I just learned this a few years ago. It makes sense. But you know, when the corn's growing, when the cob grows on the stalk, it's sticking up here and the tassel comes out the top, you know, and all the pretty stuff. But when it gets ripe, that ear drops down. You know why? What happens if it stays straight up? The water goes down and it destroys the corn, the kernels. God designed it so that when it got ripe, it would turn down and the water will run off and won't go in and destroy the kernels. Take wheat, for instance. The stalk will go up there, the head will be standing straight, but when it ripens, it will turn. Barley, oats, all these turn down to protect the grain. This is the kind of work God does. And here he sets in his church apostles and prophets and evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, because he wants to deliver a perfect kingdom up to God the Father. And boy, that clock's running around, isn't it? When Christ established a church in Jerusalem, he set this ministry there. You know, it's interesting. Christ came to his disciples and he said, "Who does the world say I am?" And they said, "Well, some say you're Elias, some say you're this prophet or that prophet." And he said, "Well, who do you say I am?" I like Peter's answer. Thou art the Christ. Thou art the Christ. Christ said, upon this rock I will build my church. He didn't say, I'm going to rebuild my father's Old Testament church. He said, he didn't say, I'm going to set in order my father's Old Testament church. He said, I'm going to build my church. And he set in his church these officers to perform a duty, to perform a job. But his church in Jerusalem went into the wilderness or into hiding. This being true, we realize that for many generations, the opportunity to become born a child of God was gone from the earth. The opportunity of being baptized by authoritative priesthood to come up out of the waters and receive the gift of the Holy Ghost was gone. For hundreds of years, the duty of restoring Christ's church to bring the saints to perfection fell to those Gentiles that Christ had moved from Europe across to this land. It fell to them to reestablish his church. In the 49th chapter of Isaiah, God was speaking to Zion, and he said, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles and set my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. Positive proof that Israel was brought to this country and was brought here for a purpose. This was the planning spoken of in Samuel, the 7th chapter, 10th verse. The restoring of that church and that priesthood, which took place in the 1820s and 1830s, through the work of Joseph Smith and his fellow workers, he said they brought, when they restored that church, they brought these same officers in it. They established these same positions in there for the same purpose, and that is to bring perfection to the saint. The fruit of their work we today could be called wild grapes. But then, that raises a question again. Why? Why? What happened? What was the cause that he didn't produce good grapes from his church? There's a multitude of reasons why we have not come to perfection. There's hundreds of reasons, I suppose. I can't tell all of them this morning. But I want to look at one. I think this has a bearing on this question. Section 45, 12C, it says, and with one heart and with one mind, gather up your riches that ye may purchase an inheritance which shall hereafter be appointed to you, and it shall be called the New Jerusalem, a land of peace, a city of refuge, a place of safety for the saints of the Most High God. Not only were they to purchase the lands in Zion, but in section 94 we're told something I think is very telling. Verily I say unto you that it's my will that a house shall be built unto me in the land of Zion, like unto the pattern which I have given you. Yea, let it be built speedily by the tithing of my people. Behold, this is the tithing and the sacrifice which I, the Lord, require at their hands, that they may be a house built unto me for the salvation of Zion. Verse 3c, for a place of thanksgiving for all the saints, and for a place of instruction for all those who are called to the work of the ministry in all their several callings and offices, that they may be perfected in the understanding of their ministry, in theory, in principle, and in doctrine, and all things pertaining to the kingdom of God on the earth, the keys of which kingdom have been conferred upon you. This was the purpose of the temple that was to be built in Jackson County, was to bring the ministry to perfection. That house was not built. The saints in the land of Zion had become rebellious. They had rebelled against God. They had rebelled against His Word. They had rebelled against the leadership of Joseph Smith. They did not seek the Lord to establish His righteousness, but every man walketh in his own way. Their rebellion caused them to be driven out of the land of Zion and eventually out of Missouri. If you go to section 64, 7a, 7b, behold, the Lord requireth the heart and a willing mind. He's not talking about the heart that pumps blood through your body. It requires your heart and a willing mind. And the obedient shall eat the good of the land of Zion in these last days. And the rebellious shall be cut off out of the land of Zion and shall be sent away and shall not inherit the land. For verily I say in that the rebellious are not of the blood of Ephraim, wherefore they shall be plucked out. What happened to the saints? They were driven out of Missouri. They were driven out of Jackson County. They were driven out of Missouri. And eventually they were driven out of Illinois. The ministry of the restoration was not brought to perfection as was proposed by the Lord in the house that was to be built to Him. We are not in perfection today. That may come as a surprise to some of you, but we are not in perfection. We see the lack of unity of purpose, the lack of unity of teaching, the lack of unity of belief, the lack of unity of effort. If the ministry has not been brought to perfection, then how can the saints be brought to that level? The saints will not be brought to that level until the ministry humbles themselves before the Lord and comes with their heart and a willing mind. Till they come with their heart and a willing mind, because this is what the Lord required. I'm thinking of a story from Christ's Sermon on the Mount. The lawyer came and he was going to try to trick Jesus and get him to say something that they could find fault with. And he said, "Master, what is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy strength, with all thy mind. And this is the first and great commandment, and the second is likened to it, thou shalt love the neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law of God." To me, this is the celestial law. What he says, he requires the heart. He requires our heart. He requires total commitment to Him and to His work. Years ago, I don't know whether I have to tell this to myself or not, but I will. Years ago, I didn't have much to do with the church work. I thought I could get by with the attitude that, "Lord, I'll do anything you ask. Just don't ask me to do anything." Well, I got interested in bluegrass music. And I had this old school friend who was one tremendous banjo player. And we worked around till we got us a little bluegrass band. And I simply loved it. I loved going and playing that music. It was... the height of my joy. It was becoming my God. And a question arose. Am I going to serve bluegrass music or am I going to serve God? I made a choice. I still love the music, but it's not my God. This is more tremendous. This is more satisfying. This is more exciting. You young people talk about getting a rush. Let me tell you something. You get into the gospel of Christ and you'll get a rush you cannot believe. Thrilling to look back over the centuries, the work that God has done. It will thrill you if you get in and study it. This is the celestial law. To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Do we not love the Lord, as it says, with all our heart and mind and soul? If not, why not? If not, why not? Has bluegrass got you drug away too? Or golf? Or fishing? Or... And that doesn't mean you can't go out and beat up on that little white ball if you want to. You can go out and pick the guitar if you want to, if you know how. But it can't become your God. It can't take the place of your service to your master. Because he requires your heart. From the very start of the restoration movement, the concept of Zion was present. At one time, the RLDS Church and other segments of the restoration was so strong on the subject of Zion that we sung song after song about it. Well, you don't hear so many songs about Zion anymore. Temple Lot Church has got here and me preaching, got tired of hearing me preaching about Zion anymore, so they don't call me very often. Plus, they think I'm a wild cannon anyway, so, but that's all right. What has changed? What has changed? Has God reneged on his promise? Zion was that ultimate hope. That sure foundation, the hope of the glory of being with the Lord, that was what we looked forward to. That Christ was going to come and dwell in Zion and we could be there with him. Zion was also the place where we would see eye to eye. Were we misled in believing that? I don't think so. The Lord is looking for saints who are sincerely. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about building Zion. I'm talking about people who are really interested in coming together and building Zion. This is what the Lord's looking for. That's what he said in this section 83, not only to say, but to do. He's looking for those who will acknowledge the fact that we have fallen short of his expectation. He's looking for ministry that will humble themselves before him and give their heart fully to his work, to serve him with all their mind, and as the book of Mark says, all their strength. Ministry that will set aside their differences for the common good of the kingdom of God. And we'll seek out that common ground and begin to build up the kingdom of God. This is what God wants. This is what he's looking for. This is what he's waiting for. And brothers and sisters, I tell you, it's coming. We were talking yesterday and one brother said, I feel that there is a day of Pentecost coming. And I believe there is. God is beginning to set his hand again, the second time, to gather his people. He said it once in 1830. He set his hand once to gather his people. But they grew wild grapes. He he's getting ready to set his hand again to gather his people. We used to sing a song, "We've a Story to Tell to the Nations." You remember that song? "We've a Story to Tell to the Nations." How's that story looking to you today? What kind of story are we telling to the nation? I worked for a while. The last 5 years I worked for a big Baptist church in Springfield, Missouri. I done maintenance. I'll tell you a little funny story. I said I wouldn't tell a funny story. I'm going to tell another one anyway. I got in a condition that I needed to look for a part-time job. And they had advertised looking for somebody to do maintenance in this Baptist church. And I went down and filled out my application and filled it out and went home. And I no sooner got home, they called me up, brought me back. And I didn't think they'd fool with me because I was an old man and there was young men in there. Filling their application out, and I said, they don't want me. They want people who's strong and young, able to work hard, you know. But they called me up and said, "Come back, we want to talk to you." So I went back. And the interviewer, he said, "I took this application before our pastor." And he looked at it and said, "Joseph Smith." He said, "He started the Mormon church." He looked at me and said, "Did you know that?" I said, yes, I knew that. Well, I worked for him for a while, and one of the things that was always puzzling to me is they weren't coordinated in the, because they had a pastor, assistant pastor, they had two youth pastor, they had two ladies that one run the school part, one run the fellowship part, and they would invariably plan the same program or the same activity the same day in the same room. And I spoke to one of the assistant pastor, and I said, "You know, He knew who I was. He knew I belonged to they tell me I'm a Mormon. I am a Mormon because I believe in the Book of Mormon. That's what title you get." He looked at me and I said, "You know," I said, "Daryl," I said, "you Baptists are good Bible believers." "Oh yes, Joseph, we believe the Bible. Yes, we do." I said, "Well, the Bible says, let not your left hand know what your right hand doeth." He looked at me and he said, "That's not what it means." I said, "That's exactly what I mean, though, because I get mixed up." But I said, he said, "Well, are you from the Utah church, the LDS church?" I said, "No." He said, "There's more Mormons than that." And I said, "Goodness, yes." I said, "You Baptists needn't think you're the only ones that can divide." I said, "We can show you how to divide because we're experienced." And after I said that, I really felt sad because our story is not that great to the nation. Our story to the nations is not that great. I wish it was. I wish it was great. I long with all my heart, I long to see the saints awake from their lethargy, their complacency, and pick up the work that God has designated that needed to be done. To pick this work up and to push forward the cause of Zion, to prepare a people worthy of Zion. And this is why I'm outside of my church working with you people. Not that I think our church is any better than yours. I don't. I find that there is priesthood in a lot of different segments of the restoration. For many years, I denied you people as being my brothers and sisters, and I apologize for that. I'm kind of like a old Missouri mule. Sometimes you need to bat him beside the head to get his attention. And I got it. I thank you for being my brothers and sisters. And I hope that we can work together to bring forth a people worthy to be Zion. Thank you and God bless.
Heavenly Father, Lord, we're grateful towards you for allowing each of us to be in this place this morning. We're thankful that you sent your servant here this day to share your spoken word with us. We're thankful for that Holy Spirit that we each feel. Lord, I pray now that you will allow that Spirit to abide with us as we depart ways, and I pray that you will go with each that is here. Allow them to remember what we've heard today, and pray you will encourage them to continue to think about and to ponder on their hearts. Thank you, Lord, for the each that is in attendance here. And we pray, Lord, also for those that we know aren't here today. Just ask now that as we close this service, that you would continue to dwell with us and allow us to make this Sabbath day special and one that we can truly draw closer to you, Lord. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Hey, I really appreciate it.